Okay, let's get started. Happy Easter, everyone. Hope Easter Bunny was good to you. Easter was one of my favorite holidays as a kid growing up because normally, you grew during the year, so you went out and you got some new clothes, and then there were presents, and then there was candy, and then you actually got to play a game going to find the candy. And then my favorite thing was a couple weeks after Easter, you'd still be finding candy because, it was hidden so well that, you'd open up a cabinet, oh, there's a piece of candy there, and it was kind of great for the year. And for most people, Easter is kind of a, big deal for the day, and then that's the end of it. You wait until next year. And every Easter, I go back and I kind of read through all the different accounts, and there's because I have to teach something on it, so I try to figure out which I teach on, because everybody knows the story. Jesus died and was resurrected, and he's coming back. And for a lot of people, Easter's kind of like, ho-hum, oh yeah, same thing again. And then this year was the first year in all of our lives we did not buy candy for our kids. I mean, just like, nobody wants candy, except for Chad, but we already got some for him from last year. He still hasn't eaten it yet. Well, plus the kids don't like just a plain milk chocolate. You know how hard it is to find a, 86% cocoa bunny? I mean, they just don't make them. So it's like hard. So as I was reading through the Gospels this time, I decided to settle down in Matthew 28, and just look at his account and not kind of harmonize all the accounts. You can find that almost any good Bible commentary. They'll kind of go through all the different things and how the story fits together, and it does fit together. But I wanted to look at it from Matthew's perspective to see what he had to say and what was his emphasis. As most of you know, each of the Gospels has a different purpose behind the author's writing of it, and they arrange the material to make a point. So I thought, what's the point of Matthew's gospel? And what's the point of this particular last chapter, which ends in the Great Commission, which is the basis for why we do much of what we do? Go and make disciples of all nations. So one of the things that I noticed up front is that there's this big earthquake, and when earthquakes occur, worlds get changed. I really thought that's an appropriate metaphor for what should happen for us. Easter should change our lives, the facts of Easter. And I've done some stuff in the past about plugging into resurrection power, because by and large, people miss that. And there's a piece that came out of this chapter that I thought was really instructive, where it is basically a chapter on how to have great intimacy with God. And as you go through it, there's some themes I keep repeating, and I'll highlight them as we go through it. But if you want to have a great relationship with God, then Matthew 28 tells us how to do that. So first point, Roman number one, Christ's resurrection is a world changer. Just like the physical world was changed, our world should be changed. And it should affect our purposes, why we're living on this planet, our actions, what we do, our reactions and interactions with other people, our responses and ambitions in life. It should change everything. And for the most part, I've observed over the years that it doesn't do that for folks. He resurrected from the dead. And, some people get excited about, proving it was the resurrection and dealing with critics' responses to it. But it's really designed to change our lives just as much as the earth was changed when Christ was resurrected. So let's look at how that happens. After the Sabbath, first day of the week began the dawn. And Mary Magdalene, who was one of the last people to be mentioned as viewing Christ's death on the cross, shows up before dawn with some other women, Mary and a few others from other accounts, and they came to see the tomb. And whoa, there was a great earthquake. So they are there and the earth quakes again. It had quaked when Jesus died. The temple for the curtain got split in two, showing access to God was now open. And we get another one. And an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat on it. Need a place to sit here? Thinks about this big stone. And the other gospels say they were thinking about, who's going to move the stone for us? Because they wanted to go in and reanoint the body. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. He's like glowing in glory. And the guards saw this. So previously, the chapter that enemies of Jesus said, the deceiver said he was going to rise from the dead, so we need to make sure that they don't come and steal the body. So the governor gave them a guard, and a Roman guard put the seal on it, and they stood there. And these Roman guards were really tough critters. and that they were trained to invade a square yard against an invading, invading horde. So you could just put one line of them, and they would stop a horde from coming in. They would not move. They would not sleep either, because the penalty for sleeping on the job was that you and all of your squad got burned to death. So you made sure everybody stayed awake. You know, so they, you know, they really made sure they did it. And they see this, all right? They were awake. They see this. They shook for fear of the angel that they saw, who was a lot more terrifying than a horde of barbarians attacking. And they fainted. They became like dead men. So they were kind of the witness to the angel coming. I don't want to go too far outside the passage, but I did throw in some others to kind of for your edification in the future. If you are in Christ, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's a life changer for most Christians. And if the spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does, he will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you when Christ comes back, is the concept to that. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Another spot he talks about having it eternally. So there are three aspects of life. There's the justification, your sins are forgiven, and the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you. Then the trick to the abundant life is abiding in the vine, which is what Jesus talked about the night before he died in John 15. And then there's a eternal life or dominion in the future age to come when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. It's the glorification aspect. So justification, sanctification, glorification for those theologians among us. So it should change our life. The angel answered to the women when they saw him and said, don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen just as he said. Hey, come and see the place where the Lord lay. He's not there. So there's some interesting things going on here. The angel directs the attention to both the words of Jesus and the work that he was gone. He's risen just as he said. He said this would happen, but even his disciples didn't quite get it because, like, this was not in their experience. Our God is a supernatural God. He goes above nature. And Jesus said, I'm going to be resurrected. And lo and behold, he was. And then he invites him to see. Take a look at the facts. So the paradigm that I use for when I teach my Western Civ course, and we also use in looking at the scripture, is in Roman numeral 2. Truth is that which best explains all the facts. So you want to look at the facts. You want to come up with what? How do you explain these facts? And if you have a better explanation of the facts, let's talk about it. But the facts seem to indicate the body wasn't there. The body was gone. No one actually witnessed the resurrection. There's no account of how Jesus actually went there. But he didn't come out of the tomb. He was gone. The angel rolled away the tomb so we could see that it was gone and then put it together. We use our reason. So our understanding of truth is found at the convergence of three things. Revelation, which means what God has revealed, and that's in the scripture or through the words of Jesus, and that's what the angel directs people to. And then it's found through reason. It has to be logically consistent. Just use the brain God has given you, loving him with all your mind. And then reality, look at the facts. Anybody who has seriously looked at the facts of the resurrection has come away a believer. A lot of people discount it, saying, oh, it's just a fable, it didn't happen. But not because they've looked at the facts, it's because they've listened to the lies that other people have said, and lies are abundant whenever it comes to truth. So the scriptures say, in a passage that we read for the Lord's Supper, that Christ died for our sins, and it's in a context, according to the scriptures. It was prophesied that the servant of God, Isaiah 53, would come and die for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. Psalm 16 said God would not permit his Holy One to decay, but would raise him up. And then he was seen by people. So Cephas, the guy's name is Peter. Remember, Peter was the guy who denied him. So it's a specific mention that, you know, God actually went to Peter, and we actually find that in the Gospel of John, where he said, Peter, do you love me? And Christ forgives his disciples for abandoning him and actually wants to go appear to them. And then he was seen by the 12, so that's the disciples who did, and this one back for Judas. And afterwards, he's seen by over 500 brethren at once. That was probably at the occasion of Galilee, which is going to be mentioned up in a few later. And a lot of these guys were alive, Paul says, when he writes this letter to the Corinthian church. It's the verification that people saw that Christ was alive. In my Western Civ textbook, they've got a little section on a whole chapter on Christianity, because it's kind of huge. And they've got a little section on why Christianity grew. And Christianity was an outlawed religion in the Roman Empire, because your allegiance was now to the God of creation, not the God who was the emperor. And because Christians refused to burn incense, just a little pinch of incense, to the emperor, who was considered divine, they were fed to the lions, or they were stuck on a stake and lit as a candle. And it wasn't until 300 AD, 325 or so, that was outlawed. So for the first 250, 280 years of Christianity, it was an outlawed religion, but people bought into it. People bought into this new thing that they knew they would die for. And I show a map to my class, and I actually even thought of giving it to you here, which shows that of all the cities of the Roman Empire, almost all of them, at least 30% of the people were Christians at 300 AD. And a lot of the cities, 50% of the folks were believers in the Lord Jesus while it was an outlawed religion. Then when, by 600 AD, when it becomes the accepted state Roman religion, the numbers go up, significantly. So how is it that people who were around at that time bought into this thing that was so persecuted? And one of the reasons that they said is, well, probably the fact that Christ was resurrected added to its credence. They said women liked it because it made their husbands treat them better. And it worked. It actually took over the Roman Empire. It's a phenomenal story. These 12 guys who ran away, actually 11, turn around and become world changers. What caused that to happen? Because they saw the risen Christ. So not only the facts of the resurrection, but they're actually going to go see him, and they did, as 1 Corinthians 15 explains. Roman numeral 3, a relationship with God starts and continues with faithful obedience to his revealed will. There is no other way to have a relationship with God apart from how he told us to do it. A lot of people have views of what God is like. Or what life is about. Or what's going to happen when we die. If you have views of where we came from. And this little paradigm I use that there are things about where we came from, why we're here, where we're headed, are things that are beyond our finite, limited human experience. We can only extrapolate so much. What happens on the outsides? And the only way I, as a finite being, can know the infinite stuff is if an infinite being comes and reveals it to me. Hence the name Revelation. So as I teach some of my classes, I'll say, well, is there any evidence in history that a supernatural being has come and communicated to us? And the answer is yes. In the history of Judaism, you find that the God of the Scriptures communicated to those people. And in the New Testament, you find out that the God of the Scriptures of the New Testament has also communicated in the person of Christ. So the revelation that God has given us gives us what God has said on it, and then if we want to have a relationship with God, we need to listen to it and respond to it and obey it, which is going to be the next point. But let's take a look at Roman numeral 3 here. The angel says, go quickly and tell the disciples that Jesus is risen from the dead, and he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I told you this. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples the word. Notice Jesus didn't appear to the women directly, and notice he didn't appear to the disciples directly, but he's choosing to use the witness of someone to go and tell someone else. That's what has been happening through all generations. For the past 2,000 years, one generation has passed on the truth to another generation. Of course, the scripture is recorded for us, so we can read it there without someone telling us about it. And then as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them. They did not meet Jesus at the tomb. They did not meet Jesus at the angel's instructions. But as they followed the instructions, as they responded to the truth, Jesus revealed himself to them. And my you know, a lot of people want to see Jesus, and they'll sing a song, "Open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus." If you want to see Jesus, just obey better. Just do what he said. He said, if you love me, obey me. And as people respond to God's word, they develop an intimacy with him. Drop down to the italicized text. My text below on number 3. John 14:23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him. Who does he come to? Those who love him. Who are those who love him? Those who keep his word. And we will not only come to him, but we will make our home with him. God wants an intimate relationship with his people. The death of Jesus makes that possible. But it's only as we respond to what God has done that we can have the relationship with God that he wants. Those of you who are studying 1 Peter, talks about Christ also suffering for sins, the just for the unjust. The purpose of that is to bring us to God. It doesn't end with getting our sins forgiven. That just makes it so we can get in the door. Then there's this relationship with God. There's this abiding in the vine. There's this intimacy with our Creator. And that's what we were designed for. Most people miss it. They do not have an intimate relationship with God because they aren't obedient to his word. But Jesus said, if you obey, we will come, we will make our home with him. And then he goes on a little further. He who doesn't love me does not keep my words. And the words which you hear is not mine, it's my Father's who sent me. So you do not have a relationship with God apart from the word that's revealed in the scriptures. So as the women went out and were obeying, Jesus comes and meets them, saying, rejoice! So they came and probably grasped them by the feet, was a little better. They fell down and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid, but go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So Jesus' very first sermon was on a mountain in Galilee. And it's more than likely that was the beginning of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And here at the end, he's saying, go back to the mountain, and that I told you I'll meet you there. So we weren't told exactly where that was, but that's more than likely where it was. And then he is going to meet them. So as the disciples actually obey and go to the mountain, they would then have interaction with Jesus. Just like as the women obeyed the revelation, they had interaction with Jesus themselves. Any questions thus far? Okay, Roman numeral 4, the light of the truth will always be oppressed by dark, demonic lies. Okay, so if it's worth doing for the glory of God, Satan finds it worth opposing, and you're always going to have the truth being opposed by lies. And the lies that Satan will come up with will be counterfeits. They're not going to be, you know, really obvious lies. They're going to be slight deceptions. Like, you know, nobody worships the Easter Bunny. You know, absolutely not. You know, that's a joke. It's actually a takeoff on the goddess Ishtar, and the rabbit was a symbol of fertility. Spring is a time of, you know, fertility for animals and plants and all that other stuff. And rabbits are very fertile creatures, so yeah, that's where the whole Ishtar thing came. And the Roman Catholic Church kind of Christianized the pagan festivals. That's also how we got Christmas, by the way. But it's, you know, you can put whatever meaning you want on these things. But, you know, no one worships Easter Bunny. His lies are much more insidious. And here comes one. While they were going out, the guard came to the city. They responded to the chief priest, all the things that happened. And then the chief priest say, okay, tell him that his disciples came at night and stole the body away when you slept. And, of course, the guards were a little leery of doing this because if they were found out sleeping, they would be burned alive. So they gave him money and said, we'll make it right for you. And as far as we know, that happened. So they took the money, did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. There are a number of lies, which I actually almost find humorous, except for the fact that they deceive people. One is that Jesus didn't die. Okay, now, there's a guy called a centurion. Centurion was a captain in the Roman guard whose business was death. This guy knew whether people were dead or alive. They actually, you know, jabbed the spear into Jesus to make sure that he was actually dead and the, you know, blood was separated, and that, you know, it's a condition that happens under extreme stress when people are dead. So it was clear he was dead. You don't embalm a person. It's like 75 pounds of spices for a guy you have beaten and abused for a day or two. And you, you know, wrap him up in this, you know, shroud. like in a straitjacket, and you stick him in this cold tomb when he's, you know, already, you know, very weakened, and you expect him to suddenly somehow break back to life? No, so obviously Jesus was dead. That was his whole purpose in coming. He said he was going to die. It's the whole point of the sacrificial system, that sin is an offense to God that causes the death penalty to be upon us, and Christ paid for that. If Christ did not die, we would still be dead in our sins. We would have to die for them ourselves. Another one of the lies is that they went to the wrong tomb. <It's> like, you know, clearly they saw the little headstone said Jesus. You know, you know, that's the one the guards were in front of. You know, the guards were guarding the wrong tomb. You know, and if the other one, the disciples stole the body. I remember when I was in college, and I used to be an atheist, and I'm starting to examine this stuff, and I came across a little book that had a cartoon which showed the Roman guards, and they're these big brutes, you know, with the tattoos and, you know, chewing their gum, and they're standing there in front of the tomb ready to take on an invading horde, and then they have these scrawny little fishermen coming with fish to kind of attack the guards. You know, they're going to overpower the guards and steal the body, right? You know, it's like, it's not going to happen. And if they went to the wrong tomb, why didn't the authorities produce the body? Where's the body? You know, this is one of the great mystery things. It's like, the body's not there. And then we find out that as they actually looked in the tomb, the grave clothes were still there. We're not actually told how he was resurrected, but I think the most logical thing to explain is that the body just went straight through the clothes and came up, because they were laying there as he was laid there. And if it was a robber, you would have taken the grave clothes, because that's where the expensive spices were. And if Jesus was, like, you know, somehow got himself free, you'd have the stuff laying all over the place or shredded. Or the disciples would have carried off the body, not stayed and unwrapped it. You know, it's just like, so if you look at the pieces, and when Peter and John actually get the message and they run to the tomb, they look in, John looks, and Peter brushes by him and runs in. Peter looks, and then John perceived and believed. Peter still scratching his head. And there's a reason why Peter had trouble believing, because he would have had to admit how wrong he was about Jesus. Remember, he denied him? And guilt causes us to reframe reality. And that's why Jesus had to directly appeal to Peter and say, okay, Peter, it's all right. If you love me, all is forgiven. Go and feed my sheep, because that's a job I got for you. And that eventually happened. There's a verse in Proverbs that I kind of like. An evildoer gives heed to false lips. A deceiver or liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. Our actions determine how we perceive things. And those who are open to the dark side will believe lies much more than those who won't. This is actually one of the most famous passages in Scripture, so it's like been actually in the world. This sentence has been translated into more languages than anything else in the history of literature. John 3:16, see it at football games and on cheerleaders, you know, cheeks and stuff like that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, so God loves us. He's got a plan to deal with our rebellion against him. Verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that through him the world might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. So that's the gospel. That's the good news. But it's got a flip side. What if you don't believe? And why not? Well, it says, he who does not believe is condemned already, because you're still dead in your sins and you haven't believed in the solution. And this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world. If you know John chapter 1, the whole thing is light comes in and gives light to everyone. Some receive the light and some don't. And here's the reason why. Light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? For the same reason they're open to lies. Their deeds are evil, and they don't want to come into the light and be exposed. Everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed, says verse 20. But verse 21, he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they've been done or wrought in God, that God is the one who's doing them. And that explains the difference between why some people accept light and some people choose to hide and remain in the darkness. So if you come into the light, the darkness is forgiven. And that's the gist of the gospel. Roman numeral 5. Worship is a response to revelation demonstrating that God is worthy, that's the English word worship, worthy, of all we can give him, especially our obedience. So the woman came and told the disciples, and there were a couple other appearances that Jesus made to the apostles in the upper room. He had a really busy Easter Sunday. I mean, so after he gets resurrected, he sees Mary, and he goes and sees the disciples, and he catches two guys for lunch on the way to Emmaus, and he comes back to the disciples at night to pick up Doubting Thomas. I mean, yeah, it was kind of busy. And then they eventually get to Galilee, where there's allegedly the group of 500. That's where most people, commentators, will place that. And then he spends 40 days talking with them. 40 days. Do you guys know what he spent 40 days talking about? The coming kingdom. So you look at Acts chapter 1, and it tells you what he did and what he said. And the apostles are really excited because they know that they have positions of rulership in that kingdom, and they were looking forward to it being established. And he said, oh, you want power? You don't get it yet. You get it when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and eventually you'll get the rulership that you planned on. So in verse 16, under Roman rule 5, then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, and they appointed a 12th one to take Judas's place, to the mountain where Jesus had appointed to them. So they went, and then they saw him. They obeyed, and then they had the intimacy with Jesus. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. It's kind of a really interesting phrase, because in that context, they are in Galilee. We're not talking about Doubting Thomas. We're talking about the broader group. And I don't know if they are, I doubt that they're doubting the resurrection, but they're maybe doubting that that was really Jesus. One of the things that's really interesting about the gospel accounts, which adds to their authenticity, is they allow for the doubt and they highlight the doubt. It's not like there's a big lie that they all agreed on, and then they spread around this lie and everyone said the same thing. But some people doubted. And like Thomas said, I don't believe you guys. Okay, you know, and then when he actually encountered Jesus, he said, wow, okay, now I do it. So they saw him and they worshiped him. Matthew 4:10 said you're only supposed to worship God. And this is the first account where the 12 worshiped Jesus. There were other people in Matthew's gospel who, when Jesus healed them, worshiped him. In fact, one of the reasons why Mary Magdalene was so loyal to Jesus is because he had cast 7 evil spirits out of her. And he forgave her. And she was one of the group of women that followed him, supported him, and was the last person to be at the cross and was the first person at the tomb. And here's another incredible thing, that Jesus appears first to a woman. Now, if you were in that Jewish culture, you would never appear first to a woman unless it actually happened, because women were not considered reliable witnesses in court. You wouldn't accept their testimony. The ancient Near Eastern world was a whole lot different from our world today. And this really incredibly elevates the status of women, that she is the first witness to it. But you wouldn't make the story up that, oh, he first appeared to a woman, because someone would say, ah, yeah, you can't trust what they say. But clearly they did. The disciples actually went to see for themselves. They probably said, maybe she's hallucinating. And then they see, nope, tomb's empty. Guards are gone. What happened? Because she, you know, if the body was there, the guards would have been there. It's like the body's gone. So the woman gave them the message. They responded to the message that they got through the woman. They go to Galilee, they see Jesus, they worship, but some wavered. And it's a term that's only used, it's not the normal word for doubt. It's not the word for unbelief. It's only used one other time in all of the scripture, and that's where Peter kind of saw Jesus coming across the water, and he, you know, basically said, command me to come out to you. Jesus did. And Peter starts doing well. And then he looks down at the problems and he realizes, oh my goodness, I'm walking on water. You know, and then he starts sinking. And then Jesus reaches out and gets him. And that's actually what a lot of believers do. They start out well. They see some benefits in their life. And then they kind of get distracted. Instead of looking at Jesus and developing that intimacy with him and continuing to respond, they kind of get a little distracted. They waver in their worship to him, and they don't give him all that he is worthy of giving. Here's an incentive for why to do it. John 5:21. This is Jesus. This is two chapters after the ones I read above, 3, John 3:16. Jesus said, "As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to those whom he will. The Father doesn't judge anyone, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Why? "So that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. If you do not honor the Son," which is Jesus, "you do not honor the Father who sent him." So a lot of people are saying, oh, we're all gods and Jesus is just one God and stuff like that. But the scriptures portray Jesus as the creator and the sustainer of the universe, as the one who gives life, as the one who is coming back to rule, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are not ever gods like that. We might have some of God's spirit within us, but that's so clearly, how many creators are there? In my world, there's only one. How many people give life to those who believe him? There's only one person that does that. How many people are going to judge the entire world that we know? There's only one. It's Jesus. He's coming back to do that. "Most assuredly, I say to you," this is Jesus speaking, "he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment or condemnation," this is probably a better translation of that, "but has passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I tell you, the hour is now coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself." That's like a major deity task, to have life in yourself. "And has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Now, most of you aren't that conversant in the Old Testament, but this is Jesus' favorite title of himself, the Son of Man. And if you go back to Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision of what happens in heaven, and he sees the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, on his throne. One has come into his presence who is called the Son of Man, and all authority, power, and dominion is given to him. And that's what Jesus has, and then he comes and executes his judgment. "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and will come forth." He's going to call his own, then he's going to call everybody else. There is a resurrection. The end of Daniel talks about a resurrection. So both testaments talks about resurrections, and you know, it's amazing how people say, oh, there's no resurrection in the Old Testament. Well, read the thing, you'll find out that there is. So the hour is coming when everyone who's in the graves is going to hear his voice, and they're going to come forth. Now, those who have done good will get the resurrection of life. That's just what Daniel said at the end. Those who are wise will be resurrected to glory and will shine. But those who have done evil will be resurrected to condemnation. There is no escaping the future judgment. Dying is just a temporary step in the way, and then eventually Jesus calls everybody up. 2 Corinthians 5:9-10, almost you know those verses, says, hey, we're all going to stand before believers. We're going to stand before Christ's judgment seat, and he's going to basically judge us and reward us according to what we've done, whether good or evil. And some people are going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Others are going to hear, according to Matthew 7, you know, I really never had any relationship with you. You lose. Sorry. You don't do well. So belief in Jesus gets you out of the lake of fire, but then there's, now what do you do? Resurrection to fun stuff, everlasting life, or resurrection to bad stuff, everlasting death. So Ephesians 2:8-10 said we're saved to do good works. If we've done them, we've done good. Any questions on that? So worship is a response to the revelation, and it demonstrates that God is worthy of all we can give him. We love him with all our hearts, all our minds, all our soul, all our strength, because he is worthy of it. He gave us life, he forgives us, gives us abundant life, and in the future, when he comes back, we will hear his voice. Those who believe in him will be first resurrected and given life, and those who have not done so well will wish they had. Okay, then Jesus came to the group of disciples on the Mount in Galilee in verse 18 under Roman rule 6 and spoke to them. And I'm sure he talked to them for a while, but then these are the last words that Matthew records in the first book of the New Testament. And he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This is harkening back to Daniel 7, the Son of Man. Jesus has all authority. That doesn't leave much authority for anybody else. That's all. And then he shares it with those who are faithful to him. And then on the basis of that authority, he commissions his followers to do something. And this is called the Great Commission. Because this is so neglected, some of us call it the Great Omission. People just don't do this. And it's really clear what God wants followers of Jesus to do. Therefore, as you go through life, you, common garden variety Christians, as you go, make disciples of all nations. Every nation's included. And a disciple is a follower, and a follower of Jesus, obviously. And one of the things that I've observed through my study of history is that Christianity has worked in every culture in which it has been planted. A friend just sent me something that it's now fashionable in China for people to believe in Christ. I mean, it used to be fashionable to kill people who believed in Christ. But I didn't get a chance to click on the thing. I just saw the thing on my Facebook, and it says, you know, it's now fashionable in the university settings for people to believe in Christ. You know, who knew? It works in a tribal group. It works in world capitals. It works in every culture. It transforms the culture. It's not just a cultural thing for some Middle Eastern Bedouins. This is a worldwide thing that has affected the course of history. Most of you know I teach Western Civ, and basically it has its roots in the Judeo-Christian code, and it has transformed the face of our planet. So, go make disciples. And it tells us two things to do in the process of making disciples. The first is baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. All right, this is not just about getting them wet. Okay, so a lot of Christians are really big. Okay, there's a denomination, and I used to be part of a denomination called the Baptist, okay? We get people wet. The word for baptize means to immerse, and it was originally used of immersion in a vat of dye. So what happens if you take a skein of wool and you stick it in a vat of dye? It permeates every fiber of the being, right? So when you pull out the sweater, this did not come yellow, as far as I know, unless it's really old and it's just gotten that way. It was one color, it was immersed in dye, and now every fiber of the sweater is saturated with the dye. Well, what's supposed to happen with believers is every fiber of their being is saturated with the power, name and power are almost synonymous in scriptures, of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. It's immersing them into a relationship with God. For a lot of people, it's, oh, I was baptized and now it's done. Where's the intimacy with God in that? There is none. Because God is now in you. You need to be responding to it. And if you grieve and quench his spirit, you don't have the intimacy with him. If you never hear him because you're doing your thing rather than his thing, or you reject his light, you'll wander around in darkness and miss out on the intimacy that he intends. So, first thing you do is you get him immersed into the power of God. A lot of people think that's the end of it. Go preach the gospel to every creature and get him baptized. Get him wet. We're done. No, there's more. Wait, yeah, there is more. And here's the biggie. Teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you. That's the essence of discipleship. Teaching them to obey. Not teaching them to believe, because they already believed. Teaching them to obey. I don't know if most of you are aware of this, but the New Testament was not written to unbelievers telling them how to become believers. It was written to believers, teaching them how to live so as to please God. Right? It was not, you know, like a marketing campaign. Garrett went through and studied the New Testament to figure out how many commands are given in the New Testament. So if you go through the Old Testament, the rabbis counted them up, and they came up with 613 commands of what you're supposed to do. And a lot of people say, wow, it's a lot of commands. I just thought it was 10. And then Jesus kind of cut it down to 2. Love God and love your neighbor, sums up everything. But Rabbi Garrett found out that there are 613 commands in the New Testament addressed to New Testament believers. Who knew? That's a lot to obey. So, you know, it's like occupy most of my life to figure out how to, you know, do my work heartily as unto the Lord. That's one of those commands. Love others. That's another command. Pass on things to others. Yeah, there's a bunch of commands that are given to us. And what's supposed to happen in churches, more or less, is you teach people how to obey so they can have a better relationship with God. And if you put effort into your relationship with God, it will be like any other relationship. The more effort you put in, the more beneficial and enjoyable it is. Teaching them to obey everything that I commanded you. That's a pretty tall order. And then Jesus gives this little promise, and lo, behold, hey, pay attention. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus attaches this promise. You want intimacy with me, you do what I say, and you teach others to do what I say. So as I look through this chapter, I look at the common, you know, thing that's going through here. People are responding to revelation, and we're supposed to teach others to respond as well. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to his protege Timothy and said, Tim, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. So we're all, grace is power, we're all about that because you can't do it on your own. And the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, don't keep to yourself. Entrust them to faithful men who won't keep them to themselves, but will be able to teach others also. But this is not easy. So you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And by the way, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life so that he might please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Jesus Christ has enlisted us as his soldiers. We need to live to please him. Because when he calls everybody out of the grave, and when he comes back, and when he's going to judge us, you want to be found pleasing in his sight. That was the Old Testament idea of revelation, is you do what's pleasing in God's sight. I mean, righteousness. It's the same thing in the New Testament. We want to be pleasing in our God's sight because he is worthy, and he calls us to do that and gives us the grace to do it. Okay, any questions? Yeah.
First question that I have is, so Jesus died for our sins so that we don't have to, and then he rose again. So what's the significance of believers that why God resurrected?
Okay, Jesus was resurrected for 1 Corinthians 15 is the big chapter on the resurrection. So it's the Paul's epistle to the Corinthian church. They really weren't doing things like they should. And then he, you know, kind of tells them what they should be doing, and then he gives them this chapter at the end to basically say this is in accord with the truth of the gospel. Jesus died, he was resurrected, and you're going to be resurrected as well. This life is just a temporary condition. In fact, the very first message of that opens up the New Testament is the Apostle John, John the Baptist calling out, the kingdom of God is coming, the one that was promised in the Old Testament. Repent and believe the good news. And then when they came to John and said, well, what are we supposed to do? And he said, stop living as if this world is the only world that there is, and start living as if there is a world in which God rewards righteousness. The resurrection is where the reward takes place. God's going to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel. He will make them the preeminent nation. He will rule over them. And then he rewards his faithful servants. The resurrection is a kind of token promise that we will be resurrected to reward. So we're not, if you go to the bigger picture, Adam disobeyed God and basically sinned, fell, called the fall. And then in Christ, that all gets reversed. He lost the right to live forever. He lost the glory. He lost the relationship with God. Now those things get restored. He gets the relationship with God back. He gets the right to live forever back. And then he eventually gets the glory back. So the resurrection is significant from the standpoint of it showing us that if you die, and the history of Christianity has showed lots of people have been martyred for their faith in Christ, no biggie, because God raises you back up. This life is not all there is. Satan's lie is, oh, it's all here, temporal. But God says, no, there's a thing that transcends this. This is just a little proving ground. And in this proving ground, God gives us difficulties. He allows evil so we can respond to him, as he said, and demonstrate our faithfulness to him, and then he rewards us. It's like, you know, something along those lines. Other thoughts on that?
Yeah,
or another question?
I think that's what they downloaded. I'm still stuck on this.
The loose one?
Wavering dough data set.
I'm not sure. It's like, it's tantalizingly short.
I'm sorry. So they have Jesus in front of them. They see him. They worship him. But some wavered and doubted. What are?
They probably are wavering that it's he. They're probably wavering that they knew that there was a resurrection. They knew there was no body. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been there at the mountain, right? So they had to know there was a resurrection. It could be Matthew making some reference to the fact that Thomas wasn't there and didn't believe. So he could be making some reference that not all of them believed, but eventually they did. It could be that some came not really expecting it to happen.
Some worship, so some people realized that he was God. So the other people probably doubted that he was actually God.
Well, one explanation I've heard on this, Bill, I don't know
sure,
if it's accurate, is that if you recall, Jesus was not readily recognized by some of even the closest to him. And therefore, some who came and saw him at that point may not have recognized him as Jesus. Therefore, there was some doubt. Now, were they seeing the original Jesus or not?
Yeah,
because he clearly was not recognizable, even to some that were the closest to him. I've heard that explanation to explain how and why that was.
Yeah, and that could have been, it's a very legitimate explanation for why it is. I mean, if you think about the changes that he went through in terms of the crucifixion, and if, you know, is this really him? Yeah,
right. He even walked with some of them.
On the road to Emmaus in the Gospel of Luke, he actually...
And they didn't recognize him for him. So yeah. There was clearly something there that was clouding the ability to recognize Jesus on the part of some people.
One of the things that's really clear is by the time the day of Pentecost hits, they were all, you know, when the Spirit came down and indwelt them and all the miracles that happened, it was like, doubts were over. Is there another question?
I was going to say, could they have instead been doubting what it was that he was now telling them? That application, like if he's telling them about the kingdom, reiterating all the things about Matthew 5, you know, the meek element, could they be doubting, yes, this happened for you, but can it happen for me?
It could have been, but Matthew didn't give us enough data to answer that one, but that's also a possibility as well.
Another question. So the last few weeks or 2 months, we've looked at the greatest commandments, love God first and love your neighbor as yourself. Here at the very end of Matthew, we get the Great Commission to go and make disciples and teach them to obey. How do they relate to each other?
Okay, the two great commands are love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus bumped that up a little later in the upper room, which just before he was crucified, and said, as I have loved you, you should love others. So it's not just loving yourself, but it's like sacrifice your life for the benefit of others. We also learned these past months that all the law was summed up in the command, love your neighbor as yourself, because love does your neighbor no harm. So don't steal from the guy, don't kill the guy, don't bear false witness. It's loving, you know, that's loving your neighbor. You're not doing him any harm. So when Jesus says, do all the things that I've commanded you, all of his commands would be summed up under those two as well. So, and if you think about the stuff that Jesus told them to do vis-a-vis each other, and then as the Holy Spirit guided the apostles to write and reveal truth to them, it's so many of the commands are loving others. And you'll see that repeatedly through the epistles, the fact that the body needed to love each other and live in unity so that God's glory could be displayed. So the two commands are a good summary. And if you think about, if you're living in love, you're always asking the question, what's in the other person's best interest? You know, how can I help them? How can I serve them? We haven't gotten to the serving part, but that's a major piece of love, is you serve the others as well. In serving them, you're not going to do harm. And, you know, we looked last week at, you edify them with the truth. You build them up in the truth. And the truth is that, you know, God will reward you for serving him and others. And any sacrifice you make for him, he makes up in the end, and that's he's going to come back and do that. Yes?
Yes, you talked about how they had to obey what the revelation was, and then they had intimacy with Jesus. So our heart doesn't have to fully be in the right place before we start obeying what God says. So what does that process kind of look like?
Okay, it's like when we had kids, actually we still have kids, but when they were young, we were trying to teach them various things that were beneficial for them. Of course, at the time, they necessarily didn't think it was the best interest. Like, we limited the amount of candy that they could have on Easter. Yeah, I remember this clearly. And they had to respond to the revelation we gave them. They weren't perfect and wonderful as they are today, but we were pleased with them if they would be responsive to us and there would be intimacy. So it's not like all these things had to happen before we could have a relationship. It's they just had to, first of all, not be fighting against us. It's really good. And then be responsive. And then our posture towards our children was always, we want to do what's in their best interest, because that's what God commands us to do as parents, is to train up our children in His way. So, you know, a very young believer who really wants to follow Jesus can have a level of intimacy which many older believers do not have, because it's become ho-hum. You know, it's just the business as usual. Oh, yeah, Easter, Christmas, yeah, I know that stuff. So I've seen things, and I'm going to say you experience this. It looks like God specially answers the prayers of young believers, just to give them, get them in the right pattern. And I remember thinking when I was a juvenile believer, thinking, wait, God's not going to answer that. And then He does. And I realize, oh, yeah, well, God is really gracious to respond to people who are responsive to Him, because He wants a relationship with them, and that's how the relationship develops. He gives a lot of grace, and then He starts kind of tightening the screws a little bit to help you be a little firmer and smarter in your relationship spiritually. And then the relationship grows and develops. So God will be intimate with anyone who wants Him. And then if you reject Him, then there's distance, and He's not going to chase after people. Some people, this is Him about the hound of heaven who chases you. Well, no. If you look at Jesus on earth, it's like He went to the next town. He wasn't there badgering people, oh, please do this, please do this, please. No, He's like, I'm going to the next town. You guys want to come? And then took off. It's like, wait, He's gone? We have to follow Him? And then people who followed Him had an intimate relationship with Him. The guys who didn't say, go to Galilee. I mean, come on, I'm in Jerusalem. I mean, they don't have good bagels in Galilee. They don't even have a Chinese restaurant in Galilee. How could I possibly go to Galilee? This is where I want to live. And then they would have missed out on the intimacy with Jesus at Galilee. And I see that happening, that little metaphor, so frequently where people say, oh, I need to have this little thing to make me happy. And if you look at their lives, 5 years later, that little thing is no longer of interest to them. But they've missed out on the intimacy with God. Did I answer? Yeah, go ahead.
So, would unbelievers got resurrected too, because everyone will be judged?
Right. Everyone is resurrected. We have a soul that is eternal, and it will live happily ever after or unhappily ever after. And the only time you get to make that decision is during your time here. Pretty simple. Your choice. Free will. You can choose it or reject it. So let me just direct your questions to the last one, and then I'll pray. Now, how has your relationship with God changed your world? If it hasn't, you need to work on doing that. What difference has the Holy Spirit made in your life? He should be making a difference. He should be making you more like Jesus. How does obedience enter you into worship of God? Oh, I just sing songs. No. You need to, do what He said. Otherwise, you don't love Him. How do you go about making disciples? That's really easy. Teaching them to obey. And then the last one is... What do you teach others? What kind of thing do you pass on to others, both by your life and by your words? Are you giving people things they can live on, or are you giving them things that just are not too good? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that You have come down to earth to meet our greatest need in the person of the Lord Jesus, and having Him as the sacrifice for our sins so we could be forgiven and restored to a relationship with You, where we can call You Abba, Father. Thank You that Your commands for us are always for our benefit, just like we see in the Old Testament for the Jews, and as we apply it in our own lives in the New Testament times as well. Father, give us hearts that are fixed on obeying. Open our eyes to the deceitfulness of the things that keep us from an intimate relationship with You. Father, help us learn the truth, live the truth, and then love others with the truth. For that is why You have saved us and left us here on this planet. We look forward to Your return, triumphant, for ruling over the earth, as You've predicted and promised. And I pray that each one here would hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." Thanks for our food. I pray you bless our time and fellowship in Christ's name. Amen.